In the name of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Over the past few months, we've been working really hard at upgrading our technology here at All Saints so that we can better meet the needs of our rapidly changing world. And it can be a mind-numbing process trying to absorb and analyze all of this information that's constantly coming at us from so many different places. We've been looking at everything from internet speed to high-tech video systems and even building security. And through it all, there's been one undeniable truth that we have discovered. When it comes to technology, your network is the foundation for everything else. So you can have the fastest internet speeds in the world, but if you don't have a good network that can handle those speeds, you're going to continue limping along at a snail's pace. You can have the greatest video production system on the market, but without a good, fast, reliable network, you're not going to be able to get that final product out to anyone. You can have the most advanced security system available, but if you don't have a good network, you're going to be locked out of your building. All technology rises and falls on the strength and the reliability of your network. And if you don't have that, then nothing else matters. Well, in the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes the resurrection of Jesus in similar terms. I bet you never thought you'd hear the resurrection compared to a network, did you? But let's take a look at what Paul says about the resurrection. If we look back just a few verses in chapter 15, in verse 14, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And he goes on to say in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Paul's not talking here about some existential experience of the resurrection, as some have proposed. He's not saying that the thoughts and the ideas of Jesus were raised in the minds and consciences of the early church. But rather, Paul actually fully believes that Jesus was physically dead. He was physically put in the grave, and on the third day, he physically rose from the grave and is fully alive. And he's telling the Corinthians that if this fact is not objectively true, then they're just wasting their time. However, if it is true, then everything changes. In our epistle reading today, Paul describes for us the consequences of the resurrection. He says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first part of this verse shows that the resurrection is something for Paul and for the early church that was not up for debate, but rather it was a fact. And because it's a fact, Christians need to live their lives in light of this reality. It's sort of like all of us living our lives in light of the fact that the sun rises every day. Now, we don't question that or debate it. There's not a philosophy class in any college in the United States that is going to debate whether or not the sun is going to rise tomorrow. We know that it happens. And so we live our lives in anticipation of that. We go to bed every night. We set our alarm clocks for the morning. We put out our clothes for the next day because we know that the sun is going to rise and the new day is going to begin. And Paul is telling us that we need to respond to the resurrection with that same kind of certainty. He then refers to Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, for the first century Jewish mind, the first fruits referred to the early portion of a crop. And if we look back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that we translate as first fruits is bakurim, and it literally means promise to come. So the first fruits were seen as the promise of the harvest that would come later. If the first fruits were good, it was understood that the rest of the harvest would be of a similar quality. Now again, for first century Jews, this concept that Paul's talking about, the idea of resurrection, this is not a new idea. This is not something that the Christians or the early church made up. In fact, the Pharisees had been teaching about the resurrection for years. And they believed that at the end of the age, the dead would be raised and final judgment would occur. And Paul is saying that the Pharisees, at least on this point, are actually right. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof that they are right. We know that we will all be raised from the dead because Jesus has already been raised. He has proven that it's not only possible, but that it's actually a current reality in Jesus. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and the harvest of that resurrection is when we will all be raised from the dead. The apostle now tells us about what that reality means for us. He says, "For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The consequence of Adam's sin was not just death for himself, but rather it was death for all of humanity. We're all affected by sin and the fall. And physical death for each of us is the ultimate outcome of that sin. However, the consequences of Jesus' resurrection are also available to us. Eternal life is not something that is reserved for just one small group of people, but rather it is available to anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And in this way, Jesus' resurrection has effectively reversed the consequences of Adam's sin. And just as the first creation was ordered, so too we see that the new creation, when Christ returns, will also be ordered. Starting in verse 23, Paul says, "But each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power." In the early part of Paul's ministry, he fully believed that this was something that would happen within his own lifetime. Paul believed that Christ's return was imminent. And yet, almost 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting. We have the first fruits in Christ. We know what it is that is to come, but we're still waiting for the rest of the harvest. Now, in the meantime, Jesus has established his kingdom here on earth, but it's not yet been fully realized. The kingdom of God is here in our midst, but it's not yet been delivered to God the Father. In many ways, it's like a traditional engagement, not like engagements today where you live together, you have a few kids, then you get engaged and married. Back in the old days, you used to get engaged first, and then there was a period of waiting before the wedding took place, and then you would move in together and start a family. But that's kind of like the time that we're living in right now. Our status has changed. Because of Christ's righteousness, we are now considered righteous in God's eyes. And a promise has been made to us of eternal life. But the wedding has not yet occurred. Paul says in verse 25 that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so the kingship of Christ is not a future possibility for Paul, but rather it's something that Paul believed was happening right now in this world. It's not that Jesus will be king one day or eventually or possibly in the future, but rather he is king now. But his reign will not be fully established until death itself has been destroyed at the end of the age when Christ returns. Now, once that happens, the kingdom will be fully in the hands of the Father, so that God might be, as Paul says, all in all. No longer will God's authority be rejected or ignored. All of creation will at that time recognize him as the one true king of the universe. So how do we, as citizens of God's kingdom, live in this in-between time? How do we operate in the world while still recognizing the kingship of Jesus in our lives? What does it mean for us to live in this tension between two very different kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? I believe to manage this tension, we need to constantly be addressing two very important questions in our lives. And those questions are, what are my duties as a kingdom citizen, and where is my ultimate hope? Now, with regards to our duties, Jesus clearly did not want his followers to separate themselves from the rest of the world. I've said it many times before, I will probably say it many times again, but Christianity is not intended to be this escapist fantasy where we retreat from the world and hide out until Christ returns. We have to look at how God himself handles the physical world. He actually took on flesh and came into the world. He dealt with creation on creation's terms. And just as Jesus has engaged fallen humanity in order to redeem us for himself, we, his image bearers, are called to engage the world around us with the love of Jesus Christ. Christians should most certainly be involved in all areas of life in the world, such as entertainment, charity, business, education, politics, you name it, we ought to be there. Jesus intends to send all of us out as his ambassadors into these dark places and to shine the light of Christ in them. I love hearing stories about teachers in public schools who gather together on a regular basis with other Christian teachers to pray for their students, to pray for other teachers, the administrators, and the families. I love to hear stories about business leaders who not only share their faith openly with the people they work with, but also allow that faith to guide how they make decisions, how they run their business, and even how they treat their employees. The kingship of Jesus means that we influence the world with the love of Jesus, and we proclaim his reign, while at the same time resisting that continual temptation for us to be conformed to or corrupted by the world that we live in. And this is exactly what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Our Christian faith is not something that's meant to be turned on an hour a week when we come to church and then left behind the rest of the time. It's meant to saturate every single aspect of our lives. And one of the questions I would often ask the teenagers in my youth group when I was doing youth ministry is that imagine Christianity suddenly became illegal. And the police came to your house and they rounded you up and they put you on trial. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? That is a question we always need to be asking. But even though we are called to engage the world around us with the love of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Jesus means that our ultimate hope is actually not in the things of this world. Now, like many of you, I hate election years. I get so tired of the endless commercials of these politicians telling me that if I just vote for them and elect them to this or that office, that they are going to fix all of the problems of the world, everything is finally going to be better, and we will have utopia here on earth. How many times have we heard those promises? Now, I know I'm not as old as some of you here, but I've lived through my fair share of election cycles. And one of the things I've noticed after hearing all of these countless promises is that in spite of all of them, evil still exists. In spite of all of those promises, the world is still fallen. In spite of all of those promises, people are still selfish. We haven't fixed a thing. A politician may solve one problem, but they usually wind up creating two or three to take its place. And although I will readily admit that there are real-world consequences to our political choices, if we think that the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians or the Socialists are going to save us, or if we think that God is somehow limited by whoever is in political power, then we do not, in fact, believe that Jesus is truly king. Now, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then this world is, in fact, all that we have to hope for. And that is a dire proposition. And we should legitimately be terrified. But if Jesus is risen from the dead, then our ultimate hope is not in the kingdom of man, but rather it is in the kingdom of God. Now, try as we may, human beings have failed repeatedly to solve the problems of sin and greed and selfishness and illness and pain and, yes, even death. But Jesus' resurrection is our promise, and it is our guarantee that all of these things will one day be put to right in his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that we run off and hide until then. It doesn't mean that we don't live out our kingdom citizenship in the world today. But it does mean that we understand that true perfection will never be realized in this world until Jesus returns to fully establish his kingdom. But the good news, the gospel, is that it will happen. And we know that it will happen for a fact because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is not an empty campaign promise. It is a fact, and we have already seen the first fruits of this kingdom in Jesus' resurrection. Now, brothers and sisters, we are living in an age of great anxiety. It seems at times that there's no area of our lives that has not been infected by uncertainty or insecurity. We have no shortage of things to worry about. We're worried about our jobs. We're worried about our relationships. We're worried about our families, our finances, our country, our health. But brothers and sisters, take heart. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that changes everything. And it changes everything because we know that we too will one day be raised to new life in His perfect kingdom. But until that day, let us all strive to live as kingdoms of His, as kingdom citizens now. Go and be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, sharing His light and His love in everything you do and with everyone that you meet. But at the same time, be sure that you're always putting your ultimate hope in Jesus Christ alone. Because He alone has conquered death. He alone has reconciled us to God. And He alone is King of the universe. We know that this is true because the resurrection proves it, and it changes everything. So live your life in light of that truth, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.